ye that labor and are heavy laden. Is that you? It's me sometimes. And I appreciate the wisdom of Jehovah God to teach us to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in our hearts to the Lord. It is the manner in which God has chosen that we emote our praise before His throne, and that we collectively join our hearts together to bring praises. I don't know why I'm up here. We should just keep singing. What a beautiful, beautiful way to worship God tonight together. I appreciate your presence. I'm thankful for you taking time. You could have chosen to do a lot of other things this evening. Our world is filled with things to entertain us and to occupy our time and our minds, but you have chosen to come and worship God. You've made a decision to come and honor Him and to petition His throne together in prayer and to sing songs of praise. And I appreciate the fact that you've made that decision tonight and joined us in our worship before God. I too have family here tonight. My sister Jill was with us and her husband Kent and their children, two of their children anyway, Philip and little Brenna, are here tonight. And I certainly good to see them. It's been a few months, I guess, since September, since I guess that's not been a few months, it just feels like it. But anyway, back at Labor Day, I guess, when I was able to see them last, and I'm glad that they're able to make the trip up from Charleston and be with us here this evening. Grab your Bible, let's study together from God's Word. As we take on the topic that we have been announcing throughout the week, as we've been talking about the different subjects that we were going to cover throughout the week, I want to talk to you a little bit about the fact that God wants to save you. I'm concerned that not enough preachers are declaring really the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're good, and when I say we're, notice I'm including myself in that. I don't want you to think that I'm talking about, I'm throwing myself in the club. And recognizing that we sometimes can get bogged down in all the things we feel like we need to debate. We can get bogged down in all the things that we feel like we have to defend, and the things that we have to challenge, and the things that we have to fight for, and we can become so consumed with those things that we forget to tell people about the gospel of Jesus Christ. We forget to tell people about the message that is the power of God unto salvation. We forget that there is a message that leads people to salvation in Jesus Christ. We forget that there is a heaven and it is real and that God wants everybody to go there. I'm concerned that sometimes the message that people hear, whether it's real or not, we'll debate later. But I'm concerned that a lot of people, all they hear from us is, you're lost, you're lost, you're lost, you're lost, you're lost. As if you are hopeless and without any help whatsoever to remedy that challenge. Now, I admit readily tonight that you have to acknowledge you're lost before you can be found. Jesus said, I came to seek and to save that which was lost. You and I have to be willing to admit we are lost in order to be found. We have to admit that we are condemned in our sins. We have to admit the death that that sin brings. We have to admit the wages of sin is death. We have to acknowledge all of that before we will ever seek the salvation of our souls. But friends, I don't want you to ever think of your God as some being that's just sitting in heaven waiting for the day that He can condemn as many souls as possible to a devil's hell for all of eternity. That is not the God of the Bible. That is not the God we serve. That is not the God that sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God wants to save you. God wants you to find yourself in eternity with Him. God wants you to spend your life everlasting with Him and His Son and with the Spirit, world without end. The question really isn't whether God wants you in heaven. The question isn't about whether He wants to save you. The question really boils down, how about me? What do I want? What do I desire? Do I want to go to heaven? Do I want to spend eternity with God? Because God has done everything possible to make ready for you and I to go there. And so for a little while this evening, can I press upon your minds those very things that God has done? Obviously, we'd be here all night if I gave you an exhaustive list. In fact, we just have to turn that into a couple-month series, probably, to tell you everything that God has done for you. to bring you into everlasting life. So tonight we'll talk a little bit in an abridged kind of way concerning what God has done. Number one, I want you to recognize that He's inspired an entire message to lead us there. He has given us what we consider, or not what we consider, what He has considered God-breathed. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. We looked at this passage briefly last night, I believe, but we'll go back to it for a moment here in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, where the writer Paul wants Timothy to be impressed with this basic thought, and that is that all Scripture is given by inspiration, by the breath of God, this message is given. And it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. God has designed a plan. God has implemented, which we'll talk about before we're done tonight, a manner in which to lead us to salvation. He has provided for us everything necessary to accomplish that. But in the meantime, He has also inspired a message that tells us all about it. As we said briefly last night, friends, this book is not just another book. This is not just some book that sits on a shelf. This is not just one of many books that you ought to consider. Friends, this is the book of books. The Bible is the message of God. The words that you read are inspired. They are God-breathed. They are for the intent and purpose of leading you and I to the wonderful blessing of salvation. He inspired an entire book to be written, used various men who, without contradiction or manipulation, brought forth the exact message that God would reveal to us. The beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ is it is never changing. The same message that will bring us to salvation today has always brought men to salvation. You know the beauty of preaching is to me, just from a personal level, is that I get to tell people the very same thing that the Apostle Peter stood before those on that day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And I get to go before folks and get to proclaim the very same message that has been presented now for close to 2,000 years. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Those that gladly received that word were baptized into Christ, verse 41. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. That very history and accounting that you read there in Acts chapter 2, we get to experience and live here some 2,000 years later, all because God inspired for these men to record it for us. God wants you saved so badly that He didn't leave it to just the hands of men. He did not leave it just to men's thoughts. He breathed the message so that you and I would have it accurately and precisely what we need to save us from our sins. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 16, he said, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory, 'This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain," that Mount of Transfiguration. "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed, as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation." Friends, that is not a challenge, that is a beauty. It is not a challenge to us that this book isn't up to your interpretation or mine. It is the beauty of the very nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the beauty of the very nature of the manner in which God reveals His knowledge to us. You don't get to pick and choose. I don't get to pick and choose. You don't get a pre-fashioned idea. I don't get to we just accept what the book says. Not subject to my private interpretation. God has designed it to be so. "For prophecy never came by the will of men, but by holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Spirit." There's a purity about this book. There's a perfection about this book. God has inspired it for the benefit of all of us. And you and I should praise Him and thank Him for it. The Galatian writer Paul in Galatians chapter 1. In Galatians chapter 1 and in verse 10 says, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man." Friends, you're going to hear a lot of things about how to get to heaven. You turn on a radio, turn on the TV, turn on the internet, do whatever it is you do, and you go and start listening to men, you're going to hear a variety. It's interesting. Just do it one more. Just humor yourself one morning. Turn your television on about 7 o'clock in the morning, and then don't stay on any one of them very long. Just flip through all those religious programmings and listen to all the different ideas they're going to express to you. Friends, the great thing about the gospel, the great thing about salvation is you don't have to listen to any of those. You don't have to listen to me. I don't have salvation in my hands. I don't have the power of anything. All you need to do is listen to what the book says. All you need to do is listen to the inspired message of God. It will bring you to salvation. It's what God intended. Number two, God wants you so saved, to be saved so badly, that He's patient when we deserve to be punished. In 2 Peter chapter 3, I want to start in verse 4 and then we'll bounce to a later portion. But in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, there were some who had the idea that Jesus should return very quickly. There were many in those early days. In fact, they weren't doing much of anything, just kind of sitting around waiting for Him to come back. And the apostles kind of finally had to start dealing with that challenge. Peter does it here. I think Paul does it some as well. With this idea that they didn't really need to be working or being diligent about anything. They just needed to kind of sit back and wait for Jesus to arrive. And a problem that Peter specifically addresses here are those then, when Jesus didn't return in the speedily fashion they thought He should, some were concluding then He's not coming back at all. If He's not back yet, then it's not going to happen at all. In verse 4 of 2 Peter chapter 3, they were saying, "Where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." There's a temptation for us to look out into the future and say, you know, I don't know whether Jesus is really coming back or not. I don't know whether Jesus is really going to return. I'm not so sure about all these promises in relationship to this resurrection and all these things that are going to happen. Because when I look back in history, all I see is the same thing happening day after day, day after day, day after day. But the writer Peter here wants them to realize that simply because Jesus has not come yet doesn't mean He's not coming at all. Well then, Peter, why is He delayed? Why is there this time period? Why hasn't He come speedily? Well, I believe the answer to that is found then in verse 9, where the passage says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness." This isn't about God not fulfilling His promise to send Jesus back. This isn't about Jesus denying the very thing that He claimed He was going to do. What it's about instead, He says, is that God is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Friends, there's a reason why that clock back there on the wall, which you're not allowed to look at, by the way, the rest of the night, but that clock back there on the wall, it ticks. Every second that goes by, every moment that God blesses us with, friends, is simply this, an opportunity for somebody somewhere to come to repentance. Every moment that God blesses us with, every moment, every minute, every hour that God continues to allow this world to exist is God's way of not saying, "I don't think I'm sending Jesus back." It is God's way of saying, "I'm waiting. I am being patient." Don't we all desire a little patience sometimes? Don't we all need for ourselves to be patient and for others to be patient with us sometimes? We have a Creator who's saying, "I'm waiting. I'm being as patient as I can be. I've made some promises and I will fulfill them someday. I will send My Son back someday." Paul wrote to those in Thessalonica that it will be with flaming fire seeking vengeance upon those that know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I firmly believe that. But God says, "That's not what I want. What I want is for you to come to repentance, and I am waiting, I am waiting, I am waiting." So let's not abuse what God has blessed us with. Let's not abuse the privilege of God's patience. Let's not sit back and say, well, if we waited one more day, then surely He'll wait another, and maybe He'll wait another, and maybe He'll give me another week, another month. Friend, don't abuse the patience of God. We don't like it when people abuse our patience with them. Don't abuse God's. Be thankful for it, honor it, and respect it. But say, God has allowed for some patience and not sending Jesus back so that somebody somewhere, and that may be me, that He's waiting to come to repentance. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. That's a fact. That's a promise. But right now God's saying, I'm waiting. I'm long-suffering. I'm being patient. God is extending to you, possibly tonight, every opportunity. How many more sermons are you going to sit through? Can I just ask you that? And I'm going to try to put a smile on my face. How many more opportunities? Now, I'm not trying to compel somebody who doesn't understand the gospel and who's not accountable before God yet. I'm trying to reach to the person who may be sitting here this evening, who's fully aware of the gospel message, who's fully aware of their accountability before God, who understands their responsibilities before Him. How long will I allow the patience of God to not benefit me in a personal way? God wants you saved so much that He planned the sacrifice of His own Son to make it possible. If I live to be 1,000 years old, I'll not understand that. Oh, I can comprehend it intellectually, what God's about, and I understand the idea of a blood sacrifice. But what I mean by that is I don't know whether I would have done it. That's what I mean by that. I've got two boys. I love all of you in this room, those that I know well, those that I didn't wish I knew well. I love those who I've just met this week. I don't know that I'm giving either one of my boys for you, though. I'll be honest with you. I don't know whether I'd make that sacrifice. I'm just trying to hone it in for you. There are a lot of kids sitting in this building. Lots of children. Just ask yourself if you have children. Grandparents, ask you about your grandkids. Would you be willing to make a sacrifice? It's hard, isn't it? I just want you to picture what God did for us, friends. This wasn't easy. The sending of His only begotten Son. And not just in the sense that somehow God was forced or He had no other options or He had no other choice, but by absolute design, God sent His Son to be sacrificed on your behalf. In Acts chapter 2, I want you to appreciate something that is said. In this early gospel message, really, I suppose we could say the first fullness of the gospel after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus here on the day of Pentecost. And in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through Him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Peter looks at his audience and says, listen, that wasn't just Joseph's boy from Nazareth you were dealing with, and you all know it. You saw the miracles, the signs, and the wonders. There is no disputing what He accomplished and what He did. You all have denied Him. You all have crucified Him. You all are guilty and responsible for that, even knowing the kind of man He was. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that He should be held by them. Friends, God loved you enough that before you were you, He determined He would send His Son to die for you. Before the foundations of the world, the Bible teaches us, God had determined the very way He would save us from ourselves. And friends, let it sink in for a minute. He created us anyway. God, knowing the price He would pay to redeem His own creation back to Himself, and He created us anyway. It is no wonder the psalmist said, "What is man that Thou art mindful of him?" It is no wonder the psalmist appreciated the fact that there is no human reasoning that fits the divinity of God. Friends, Jesus died for you. Whether we embrace the salvation that that sacrifice offers or not is your choice and mine to make. God will not force you to embrace that fact, but it won't change the fact that God, by the very foreknowledge that He had, determined before man existed the price He was willing to pay. And we ought to humble ourselves before a great Creator and knowing what He was willing to do to bring salvation to us. Paul wrote to those in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, and Paul says, "To me who am less than the least of all the saints." Quite frankly, at the end of the day, that's what all of us are, aren't we? At the end of the day, we're all just the least of all the saints. "This grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. I am not worthy of His sacrifice, but I am humbled by it. I am not worthy of the cost that God was willing to pay, but I will praise His name for all eternity for it." God wants you saved so much that He says, "I'm willing to give my Son to make that happen. What are you willing to give?" God says, "I'm willing to make a supreme sacrifice. I am willing to give my only begotten Son to make that possible." And then all He asks in us in return is that we give Him this side of eternity so that He can give us the other side. "Give me your 70 if by reason of good health, or 80. Give me that," God says, "and I'll give you everlasting life on the other side." And to make sure that you understand it, God says, "I'm going to give you my Son to make that possible." The Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 9. In Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 9 says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." I was told of a preacher. I don't even know his name, so don't ask me. I can't even remember where he was, to be quite honest with you. But the story itself struck me. I was told that there was a little snow around the building where he preached, and as they were standing around, all of them were going in to grab a broom or a shovel, whatever they could, to remove some of that snow along the parking lot and the sidewalks. They looked at the preacher and said, "Would you like a shovel?" He said, "No." He said, "I didn't study Greek for 2 years in college to shovel snow." Are you kidding me? My Savior goes to a cross, and this man, because he studies 2 years of Greek, can't pick up a shovel? How dare we? What have we become? To think that we're... At the end of the day, we are all forgiven sinners. I appreciate the fact that the great Apostle Paul, I don't care how good a church builder we have seen in our lifetimes, there's nobody like the Apostle Paul. None. No one his equal in the work that he accomplished. No one his equal in terms of the gospel being spread and the work that he had done for the cause of Christ. But did he go around telling folks, I can't shovel snow because I'm the great apostle Paul? No, at times he continued to work and labor with his hands. Also, we also find in him the mindset that I am the chiefest of sinners. How many sleepless nights do you think Paul had when the images of Stephen being stoned to death come flying back into his mind? How many times do you think that Paul wakes up in a cold sweat knowing that he stood by and watched and consented to the death of an innocent man? He recognized he was the chiefest of sinners, but also knew that there was laid up for him a crown of righteousness because of his faithful dedication unto Jesus Christ. Friends, you and I are the chiefest of sinners. We're not worthy of the great sacrifice of Jesus, but we're thankful for it because we're lost without it and saved when we embrace it. In John chapter 10 and verse 14, Jesus Himself says in this context, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice. And there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. Here's what I simply want you to see tonight, friends. Jesus, when He was in the garden, three times He prays, if this cup can pass from me, please, Father, let this cup pass from me. Let me escape in some form or fashion. But not my will, but thine be done. I recognize the impassioned prayer of our Savior as He beseeches the Father, as He looks ahead to the enduring pain and sorrow of the cross that He's heading for. But friend, don't think for a moment that Jesus was forced upon a cross. The Jews are ultimately culpable. The Romans have their own set of culpability and accountability for Jesus being upon a cross. But friends, Jesus Christ laid His life down by absolute choice. That was not a happenstance or a coincidence. That was not just an evil government spurred on by an evil mob. That was the Son of God saying, I'm going to give my life upon a cross. That's how much God loves you and wants you saved. That He not only designed a plan that would cost the life of His only begotten Son, but that Son Himself, deity made manifest in the flesh, would lay His life down that you and I could be saved. And then He gave us a support structure. I want you to appreciate what God has done for us within the body of Christ. I believe firmly that God understood the nature of man and that in essence no man can get to heaven on his own. I believe the wisdom of the called out, the wisdom of encouraging folks to be part, number one, of the body of Christ in the sense of being added to the Lord's universal church, But also the fact that He then goes about establishing local assemblies of people to encourage and uplift and build one another up. I don't know that anybody goes to heaven and looks around and doesn't recognize somebody. Yep, and we can have that debate later about whether we recognize people or not. You understand the point I'm trying to make. I don't know that anybody goes to heaven alone. God intends for this support to be offered. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, the text instructs us that the church is that pillar and ground of the truth. It's the church that God determined to function and have purpose. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 21, Paul says that to Him be glory, speaking of Jesus, in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. That this church would serve its purpose so long as this world would stand. chapter 5, verse 23, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body." Judged individually, accountable individually, presented before God as the body, without spot or wrinkle. I simply want you to appreciate tonight, friend, if you're contemplating obeying the gospel, if you're contemplating, say, "Yeah, you know what, I want to go to heaven. I want the salvation that God offers. I want the benefits of the great salvation that cost God all these things and all this work that He put forth to save me." I want you to know that there'll be a lot of other folks that are going to walk that walk with you. I want you to know that you're not going to be alone. I want you to appreciate that God has created a support structure to help you walk that path. There are family and friends who care about you. I want you to consider that your family and your friends who might be trying to encourage you to obey the gospel are not just nagging at you. They really care about you. They want you to know the salvation. They want you to appreciate what God has offered. I know it's easy for us to just kind of get in that mode where they just won't be quiet. I've got a friend. That's hard to believe in it. I've got a friend, preacher of the gospel now, who the first time he ever donned the door of a gospel meeting came simply to make me be quiet. I'd invited him, so we had known each other since we were kids, grew up in a small town where you know everybody and everybody knows you and all that kind of thing. For years and years and years, I had implored and encouraged and invited and begged and pleaded, and finally he said, "If I come one night, will you be quiet?" I said, "Fine. You got it." Called me the second night. "Don't tell me the gospel doesn't have any power. Don't tell me that it's irrelevant and that nobody's interested." There was a young man who, when he saw it, recognized it for what it was and wanted more and more and more and ultimately obeyed the gospel and ultimately went to talk about Jesus to a lot of other folks. You've got family and friends who are not just trying to get you baptized. That wouldn't do you any good, by the way. I'm not up here tonight trying to get you baptized. I'm up here tonight trying to impress upon your mind that God wants to save you from your sins and give you heaven as eternity. I'm trying to encourage you to appreciate that He's created a salvation plan that has your name all over it. And He wants to save you. If it was a matter of getting people baptized, if that's all it really was, I don't know that that's all that hard a task, to be quite honest with you. Just getting people to do something. But it's more than that. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 24, I love what happened. This is just one example of this. This is Cornelius in this particular example. But we learn of Cornelius after he'd sent for Peter, told to send to Joppa and get this fellow Peter to come down. He's going to teach you. But I want you to notice what he did. The following day they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and his close friends. Friends, I want you to impress upon your mind tonight simply this, that in the New Testament, there are floods of examples of where one person has an opportunity to hear the gospel, but they are not simply content to only hear it for themselves. They gather together their households and their families and their closest friends. The people that are near and dear to them, if this message is so important, if this message is that which will bring eternal life, if this message has the value that I say it does for me personally, then why wouldn't I want others to know that? Wouldn't you be pretty frustrated with me tonight if you found out later that I had a sure-proof way that all of you could walk out of this building with $1 million, but I didn't tell you? You'd probably want to take me in the parking lot and do a little thumping, wouldn't you? What do you mean you had a foolproof plan, no failure, easy way to gain? We'd all benefit from that. And I kept that to myself. Well, the Bible has a plan that will bring you into a place where the streets are paved with gold. A gate, pearl. One. That's a big old gate. But better yet, where God the Father reigns, where Jesus the Christ lives at the right hand of the Father, where the Spirit resides, where God is its light, wherein no more sorrow and no more sadness and no more mourning exists, and where we can sing songs like we just did a little while ago, World Without End. Singing, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Friends, I want you to go to heaven. That may sound like a weird, Cornish way. I don't know how else to say it. How else you say it, Dan? I want you to go to heaven. That's why I do this. I trust me. I'd find if it wasn't about that for me, I'd find something else to do. I would go crazy if preaching was something other than that for me. I'd go fix computers or something. I don't know. I want people to go to heaven. I want people to see the great beauty of what God is offering them. I want them to appreciate all that He's done to make it possible. That's why I preach. That's why sometimes we reprove, we rebuke, we exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. I just want you to go to heaven. I want to go. I want heaven to be filled with lots and lots of people that I know and love and have known all my life. And I think that's what God wants. God wants you to be saved. I know that we as preachers sometimes, and I do the same, we get up here sometimes and we try to make sure that you know, I don't you dare be lost and you get out of sin right now. We got to do that sometimes. But friends, I want you to know that God does not want you in hell. He does not want you lost. His intent, His purpose, His focus is not that one soul, not one soul. I am convinced that if hell was empty, would be the perfect scenario for Jehovah. That if it was only the place for Satan and his angels, and they are chained there for eternity, and them alone, I believe God would be perfectly satisfied with that scenario. But the choices are ours. What more can you ask God to do, friends? What more do you want from Him? Sometimes you feel that way with folks. You say, what more do you want from me? I feel like I've made every sacrifice. I've done everything I can. I've provided every measure I can think of to try to help you, and you just keep reading. Friends, what more do you want from God? He's inspired a message. Within that message is basically the story of His Son that He gave. All the history that led to the coming of Jesus. All the history that led during Jesus. All the history that came after Jesus. What more are we looking for that the Bible's not offering you yet? What more could we ask of a God who loves us enough to say, heaven's yours. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your soul. Does that appeal to you tonight? Does it appeal to you tonight to come to know salvation in Jesus Christ? I know that there are a wide spectrum of folks sitting here tonight, folks of all ages. But if you're outside of Christ, if you don't know the salvation of God, if you're not living in a saved condition, salvation isn't just about something we did, we got saved, or something like we'll have in the future, we will be saved. Salvation is a present state or condition that you and I can live in. I want to get up every day and say, I am saved, I'm going to live that way. I am saved right now, and I want to live that way. If you don't experience that yet, if you want to know salvation in Jesus Christ, do that tonight. God's being patient. He's been long-suffering. He wants to save you. He wants you to go to heaven. He's done all that He can. Will you do your part? which is so small and insignificant, really, when you compare it to what God has done, will you do your part tonight and come to the salvation that He's offering? Can we help you in that? Help you render obedience through baptism for remission of sins? Help you come back, strengthen your relationship with God, pray that He forgive us and strengthen us. If we can encourage you, strengthen you, if we can invite you to consider your soul, to find salvation in Jesus Christ today, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?
The voice of the Savior says, come. The cross where He died is in sight. He now at the cross there is room. Are you coming to Jesus tonight? Are you coming to Jesus tonight? Are you coming to Jesus tonight? The bride and the spirit invite. Are you coming to Jesus tonight? The voice of the Father implores from mercy's most wonderful high. His love in that call He outpours. Tonight, are you coming to Jesus tonight? Are you coming to Jesus tonight? The bride and the spirit invite. Are you coming to Jesus tonight? The voices of saints entreat. You know in your heart they are right. Then list, for the moments are fleet. Are you coming to Jesus tonight? Are you coming to Jesus tonight? Jesus tonight, the bride and the spirit invite. Are you coming to Jesus tonight? The voices of saints gone before seem floating from regions of light. They tenderly say, for and o'er, are you coming to Jesus tonight? Are you coming to Jesus tonight? Are you coming to Jesus tonight? The bride and the spirit invite. Tonight, oh, who to himself will be true of all whom these voices invite? Who answers, dear sinner, do you? Are you coming to Jesus tonight? Are you coming to Jesus tonight? Are you coming to Jesus tonight? The bride and the spirit invite. Are you coming to Jesus tonight?